Last night, I was picking up some leaves or dead branches that had blown down in the front of the house and headed back toward the house, and Tricene came out the garage. She said, "Oh, Jim, come. Why don't you help this bird? A bird's stuck on the feeder on our back porch." And I thought, hmm. So I got my gloves and went around, and sure enough, there was a little bird that was hanging by its this toe, that toe right there. It had somehow gotten its toe in one of those cracks that widened the bottom of the corn is held in place, kept from flowing over by these whatever you call them. They're metal. And in one of the many accidents that the squirrels cause to the feeder, that thing got bent, and so this bird had gotten caught. And we don't know how long it was there, but by the time I went out to it, it had given up the fight. It was just hanging there by that. Yeah, that's exactly how I felt. I went over to the bird and put my hand under the bird, and it didn't resist. There was nothing. And pushed it up a bit, and it didn't resist, didn't move. And I took the other finger and gently moved that finger up out of that crack. And the minute he felt, or she felt, or whatever it was felt, free, away they went. And I'm telling you, I felt so good. I really did. I felt good. I felt good. And then I know how the bird felt. About 10 o'clock last night, we started watching the news. After about 20 minutes, I felt like that bird. Hanging upside down, hooked by the nail, and no place to go. The harder you beat, the more deeply it gets. Can you imagine another time in your life? I mean, fires, floods, polluted water, I mean, droughts. You name it. I mean, you can pick your disaster. And it was on last night, the first 20 minutes of that show. And then a report about the young man, you know, that his grandfather. I mean, wow. It's no wonder people can't sleep at night if that's the last thing you watch before you go to bed. Because it's very traumatic. It's very real. Those are very real situations. And I thought of the words of Jesus there in Matthew. Well, the disciples said, "Lord, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he said, remember what he said? "You will see wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes." Remember? Now, I'm not sure it's any worse today than it ever was. It may simply be that we have better communication facilities, but I don't think so. I think the world is looking for some way to get out of its own distress. And the harder some try, the deeper the hole. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight knowing that you are the great God, our Heavenly Father, that you are, Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd who cares for the sheep, that you are with us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not forsake us, and goodness and mercy will follow us all our days. We're sure of that. You will at times make us to lie down, but you'll always put us in green pastures and always use that to restore our soul. That we can count on. But I pray tonight for those who have no good shepherd or who worship a God that either doesn't exist at all, is made up in their own imagination, or a God who is weak, like themselves, having his own problems, his own cares, his own lusts, unable to help others. I'm glad tonight that we have you. I'm glad, Father, that we can trust you. We would pray tonight for the many needs right here in this room, right now, folks recovering from surgery, folks facing uncertain diagnosis, folks facing broken bones, all kinds of things. Right here in this room, we have friends, relatives, brothers, sisters, neighbors who are having those experiences. And I thank you that we do have a word of hope. We do have a word of encouragement. We can share with them the things that you tell us in your word and know, absolutely know for sure, that you'll be with them. We can lift our hearts to you and know that you will hear our prayers and in a way that we will never understand this side of our perfect bodies and our perfect minds. You will respond to those requests so that not one prayer goes unanswered. Amazing. At the same time, you won't let us bestow our best intentions into the matrix of what you're doing in another's life. As you speak, as you seek, as you patiently probe to gain their attention and to draw them to you, the great physician. Thank you, Father, for giving us this magnificent world, as broken and as out of sync as it is. It's still your creation, and it's part of your redemptive plan. And you're not going to quit until you have redeemed it all and recreated all things new. We hold that as an anchor to our hearts, to our minds. We thank you, Father, for this portion of your word from the book of Hebrews, and what tremendous insights it's been for us to look beyond the skies into the one who went through the skies to the throne of the Creator himself and sat down to be the effective mediator and high priest of all that you want so deeply to share with us. For that's what the incarnation and Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension were all about. It's about you making ways for your grace to give to us what we do not deserve, and for your love to share with us things we can't even imagine. So we thank you tonight for this incredible thing we call grace. So guide our thoughts, lead us, help our understanding as we think our way through this incredible passage. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Hebrews again, please. Yes. Chapter 10. And tonight we come to one of those passages in Hebrews that challenge our best thinking and that actually stir questions for which we don't have absolute answers. But we do have some answers. And above all that, we know that the one who wrote this has all the answers. And he's seeking through this passage to communicate important things to us tonight. Hebrews chapter 10. The application of all that the writer's been teaching us begins there at verse 19 with the word therefore. And the therefore focuses the attention of the reader on all this magnificent truth that we've been learning. And it basically says, appropriate, take advantage of that. Get to know what blessings are there for us because of who Jesus is, where he is now, what it means that he's high priest, what will happen when he returns. All of those things, probe in. Don't just stand back and be wowed. Enter in, participate, partake of these blessed things. I'll never forget an illustration I read. I was a high school, probably 16, maybe 17 years old. And the story was of a young man who had left his mother and other members of his family in New York way, way back a long time ago, and had traveled out to San Francisco. Mother became very, very, very poor, dire poverty. She found ways to pinch a penny here and to earn a quarter there. Her health gradually deteriorated, and she died. When the officials went into her apartment, they saw on the wall a certificate. It had been carefully framed, and she had obviously kept it clean, polished. They assumed that the name at the bottom of it was her son's name, and correctly so. And when they checked back, they discovered that the son had become very successful in San Francisco. He had been positioned during all of that gold business, all that transportation, all that stuff that was making the West Coast the place everybody wanted to be. And he had done extremely well. And he had sent his mother a private letter, a personal letter, which she had carefully put behind this certificate inside the frame. It was a certificate for $100,000. $100,000. A king's ransom in those days. The dear lady had no concept what was hanging on her wall. All that she knew was that that was something from her son, and it looked important, so she framed it and kept it there. The writer of Hebrews is saying, take that frame off the wall, open it up, take out this certificate and cash it in. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. But you don't have to, he says. Some won't want to do that. And we pick up that part of the conversation in verse 26. But, it says, verse 26, but in contrast to that picture, that encouragement to get into the inheritance and discover what's there and appropriate it, it's all yours in Christ Jesus, is part of the inheritance. He's already died, the will has already been probated, and you are one of the heirs. Get into it. But if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone, disregards Moses' law, that would be the old covenant. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as common, my translation says profane, it should be common, regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Note, there are three aspects to describe the sin that is in the mind of the writer and being committed by these folks he's describing. Watch. For we know the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now don't stop there. That's the problem. Most time we read these difficult passages in chunks. We preach three verses one Sunday, preach six verses another Sunday, preach three more verses another Sunday, and after 6 weeks, we finish the passage. Let's don't make that mistake. Verse 32, remember the earlier days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions, and at other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. For you sympathized with the prisoners and accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves had a better and enduring possession. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you need endurance, so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised. For in a very little while, the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and obtain life. Now, faith is the reality of what is hoped for and the proof of what is not seen. For by it, by faith, our ancestors were approved. And then that famous litany of heroes begins. Now, let's make some broad, clear applications of this passage. The writer is writing to Christians. Can't wiggle out of that one. And that's especially clear when we come to that passage there in verse 32. Remember the early days when after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. You were probably exposed to taunts, afflictions, et cetera, et cetera. So the writer here is addressing a group of people who are believers and who are tested believers and who have exhibited Christ-like behavior in some very, very complex and extremely difficult situations. Like, I don't remember the last time I accepted with joy the confiscation of my possessions. Do you? Oh, that's all right, sir. Just take it away. Oh, while you're taking the stove, here, take the refrigerator too. Whatever's in it's yours. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. So happy that you're taking my possessions. And you'll notice it's confiscated. That doesn't imply, that tells us clearly that the one taking the possessions or repossessing your possessions was not your friend. It's not a gift situation. This was something where you were being persecuted. Real, physical persecution. Down to earth. Tough situations. Where you, in your faith, were responding to something that was not pleasant at all. And not only were they responding with joy and patience, but it says that they actually were concerned about others. Did you see that part in there? You sympathized, verse 34, with the prisoners. You sympathized with folks that were going through the same thing you were going through, people that also found themselves unable to insist upon rights, demand justice. So these people are seasoned believers. So when we get to the business of unraveling how this all works out, don't forget that. These are not people who had a profession of faith that was shallow or that simply failed them. You know, professors and not possessors, we like many times to make that differentiation. That doesn't fit in this case. These people are believers. Note also the last phrase. The last phrase, it's in verse 36. You need salvation, is that what it says?
Endurance.
Persistence. You need endurance. So that after you've done the will of God, implication is they had done the will of God in whatever set of circumstances life had brought them, so that having done the will of God, before what God promised, those who do such things arrives, before that arrives, don't cave. Don't quit. Don't bail. You have need of endurance. That's the singular need that the author is exposing. What is endurance? Well, he tells us, doing the will of God, after you've done the will of God, being patient so that you might receive what was promised. It's the pause between execution, accomplishment, service, and reward. Here's what God promised to those who do these things, behave this way. And there's this lapse of time between the two, and during that time, the author is saying, you need to be persevering. Don't what? Well, look at it there in verse 39. We are not those who draw back, see, and are destroyed. That's not characteristic of you. You, believers who are receiving this, and me, the writer, we are not going to identify ourselves with those who draw back, those who step back, those who not only vacillate, but do worse, throw in the towel. But we are those who have faith. And that becomes the cornerstone then for this next two chapters. Faith. What does faith look like? How does faith behave? Sometimes we have a very shallow view of faith. Faith isn't just blind trust. That's not faith. That's can be called speculation. Faith is a different quality than just blind trust. Now, what the author is doing is he's urging them to remain faithful. And faithful means I not only do what God expects of me with a whole heart, but then I persist, I am patient until what God promises is delivered. Now that's kind of the overview. Now let's go back up and look at this dastardly passage and what it talks about. If we, the author includes himself, believers, along with other believers, verse 26, if we deliberately sin, that word deliberately means to sin with forethought. It means a planned sin. It means doing something that I know that I'm wrong. And it doesn't mean doing it once or twice. The tense of the verb is present tense, which the Greek mind meant to convey continuous, repetitious. So you would not be ill advised if you translated it this way. For if we develop the habit of doing what we know violates the truth we have received. That would be accurate. Has to be that way. Because many, many, many passages in Hebrews, in 1 John chapter 2, and many, many other passages clearly teach that when believers sin, if you sin, what do? Confess your sin. And God is faithful and just to forgive the sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness. That's patently clear in the scripture. God frankly does not expect us to become instant, 100% pure saints. Matter of fact, God knows that in the ultimate sense of being like Jesus, we will not reach that experience until we are glorified. Think about that. And that's why Jesus taught the disciples to wash one another's feet. It's exactly the point. Now, the passage is not here saying that these folks who are Christians, who've had this deep heritage, this rich background of faithful service and mature response to persecution and to those being persecuted, that they have slipped and fallen, that they have done something that they realize they should not have done. No, this sin is a deliberate, intentional choice that is made so often it becomes habitual. That's what it's talking about. So that's the state, or that's the condition or the character of the sin the author's talking about. And notice it's after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That is, it's not an uninformed mistake. It's a mistake that violates the truth. And the person making that choice knows they're violating the truth. Now look what the author says. If we do this, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. How can that be? I mean, we've just read through chapter after chapter that talked about how the one sacrifice for all, one offering Jesus did for all, forever, one time, it's done. Now, the text did say, flip back to our verse or two, the text did say in language not unlike this in verse 18, that where there is forgiveness of these, of sins and transgressions, there is no longer an offering for sin. And that verse, verse 18, means that you don't need another offering. It means that the offering that Jesus offered is sufficient. It's absolutely perfectly sufficient for all sin, for everyone, for every occasion. And you don't need another offering. It's not, whoops, Jesus forgot about this one, so let's go find a lamb and butcher it. What would happen if you did that? Nothing. Because through the blood of bulls and goats, sin cannot be forgiven. So what's it mean here when it says, if we sin deliberately after receiving knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins? What does that mean? How can that factor in? The author is obviously describing a condition for which the blood of Jesus Christ is not sufficient. That sacrifice that Jesus gave cannot help this person who has sinned. Drop down with me to verse 29. How much more punishment do you think one deserves who has, and here we have the description of the sin the author has in mind, and it very definitely and directly relates to Jesus. Matter of fact, it relates to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a specific sin. It is a specific, chosen course of life that the author is describing here. Little, there are three. Notice, threefold. He says, how much worse punishment do you think one deserves who has, one, trampled on the Son of God? What does that mean? That means this person denies, repudiates, scoffs at, and ridicules at the person of God the Son. That's what that means. And my friend, you can't do that without calling God the Father a liar. Because you remember, he's the one who, at the Jordan River, identified Jesus. Remember the voice from heaven? Remember that? He's the one who, on the Mount of Transfiguration, identified Jesus as his Son. Remember that when Elijah, remember those things? That's God the Father bearing witness audibly above and beyond the power of all the miracles and all the words that Jesus did and spoke. God the Father is the backer up. He's the one who's the ultimate voucher. He's the one who ultimately put his stamp upon the person we call Jesus and says, he's more than man. God the Son. So that's very definitely an affront against God the Father, and it's also an affront against the person of Jesus. It's disavowing the deity of Jesus Christ, which says he's totally disqualified to be God. Here's the second part of this trilogy. Notice, he regards as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, that word sanctified in this case means that the person who's doing this has already had exposure to that. The sanctifying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ has already been known to this person, been understood by this person, in some manner or another, has been their experience. Sounds like chapter 6, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, what does that mean? What would I have to do if I were going to regard as common the blood of the covenant? What that means is, I believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ shed upon the cross in redemptive, forgiving substitution for all men's sins for all time everywhere won't work. That his blood's no different than my blood. That his death on the cross was a heroic act, but nothing beyond that. That the blood which inaugurated the new covenant by which the old covenant was set aside, and the promise of the old covenant through the blood of bulls and goats was taken care of in the blood Jesus shed as the Lamb of God. You tracking with me? That all that's moot. That doesn't matter. That Jesus' blood did not result in the new covenant, and that Jesus' blood is just common, just like everyone else's blood. That's the second. Now, so far, those are pretty weighty decisions, don't you think? The point is, the sin that's being described here is not cheating on your income tax. You get it? So far, two of the three are direct assaults against God the Creator himself. Look at the third one. The third part of this person is described as doing. First of all, you trample upon the Son of God. Secondly, you regard as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Thirdly, you insult the Spirit of grace. See that capital S? That belongs there. That's a phrase taken out of Zechariah, the Old Testament, where God the Holy Spirit is promised, he's called the Spirit of grace. So what does this mean? Well, this means that this person insults the Holy Spirit. You know, I got to thinking about this. In fact, I cheated. I went to the cross-reference sheet there in the center column, went back and looked at those references. Do you know there's a verse in your New Testament that says something like this? Every sin that a person commits can be forgiven. Every sin that a person commits, even against the Son of God, can be forgiven. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Did you know that verse was in there?
Yes.
This undoubtedly is built on that. That's called the unpardonable sin. You remember that? The sin for which no pardon is provided. Perhaps a way to understand that, or a way to put that in your mind, is the Holy Spirit is the agent who convicts the individual sinner of sin, points them to the righteousness of God, makes them uncomfortable with the guilt of their own sin, and then gives them the experience of the new birth when they trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent, the active agent of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gets the job done. He's the one who was sent into the world when Christ ascended. He came into the world, was sent into the world to what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, to convert those that would believe, to indwell them, to tag them or identify them, and on and on and on. In other words, if you don't got the Holy Spirit, you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And the only hope you have of being converted is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we blaspheme Him, now there's a historic background to that. You go back and you study it. Jesus was doing some very powerful things. So much so that the Pharisees and scribes said, well, we can't deny it. This guy has his act together. He's doing spectacular, supernatural things, no doubt about it. Wink, wink. But we know, wink, wink, his secret, wink, wink. He's in league with Beelzebub. Remember that? What's that doing? That's confounding and confusing the person of God, the Holy Spirit, as one of the demons in Satan's oligarchy. Now, when you become so confused that you credit God's work through the Holy Spirit as being done by the demons of hell, or you credit work being done by the demons of hell as being the work of the Holy Spirit, my friend, that's a confusion. It's deadly. Here's my point. We're not talking here about somebody who cheats on their income tax. Now, that's wrong. We're not talking about somebody who spits on their mother's grave. Now, that's wrong. But that's not the caliber of sin this author's talking about. Okay. Now notice the comparison, the jelly between the two slices of bread here. You find it in verse 28. If someone disregards Moses' law, all those 633 standards that Moses articulated in giving the law of God to the people of Israel back at Mount Sinai. 633 specific commands. And they're very explicit, they're very exact, and no one has any problem understanding exactly what God expects in the conduct of his people. Now, if anyone back then, living under that covenant, repudiates Moses' law, he dies without mercy. Oh, based upon the witness, takes a testimony of two or three witnesses, and if two or three witnesses establish that this person did that disregarding of Moses' law, he dies without mercy. Without mercy means there's no court of appeal. You know, there were no penitentiaries in the Old Testament land of Israel. Remember that? Cities of refuge, but that was a whole different deal. Justice back in those days was intended to be swift, definite, conclusive. Go back and read through those chapters again if you have any doubt about that. You raise a son, and that son's in his 20s, and he's still disobedient, wavered, defying your law, a drunkard. You know what the law said you had to do? What did you have to do? That's right. You had to take that son outside the camp and stone him until he's dead. You know that, don't you? That's the law of Moses. Now, if someone breaks Moses' law, all it takes is two or three witnesses, And there's no mercy. There's no court of appeals. There's no circuit court. There's no way to escape. You're guilty, you're dead. And you were dead before the sun set. Oh, that sounds so harsh to us. You want to think a little deeper before you settle there. You want to think a little deeper. But the point and the question is, if that's the case, when Moses' law, which was dictated to him by God, if Moses' law was violated, two, three witnesses, justice, no mercy. How much worse, as my grandfather would say, how much worst judgment do you think it's appeal to you? How much worst punishment do you think one will deserve who tramples on the Son of God, regards as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, insults the Spirit of grace? How much worse you think? Then the writer draws this amazing or this incredible high bar. Verse 30, we know that the one who has said, vengeance belongs to me, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. That is, we know that God is God of justice, God of judgment. Too bad he's often painted in that mode. God is love. Love becomes ill-defined when you remove God's holiness. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back up to verse 27. It says the thing that remains, or the thing that this person should anticipate, is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. Now note, this person makes themselves an adversary of God. Don't miss that. They choose to make themselves an adversary of God. And what's waiting for them? An expectation of fury, of fire, of judgment from this God. And God himself bears witness to the scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. That's the passage. Often it's made to feel like or made to seem like it's God getting angry with one of his children who missteps. And God's not about to forgive them. No, that can't be it. That can't be the proper understanding of this passage. Because passage after passage after passage in Scripture tells us just the opposite. That God is long-suffering, he is patient, he is merciful, he is gracious. He forgives all his children, all they commit. Very clear. And if you say, well, these are Christians or believers who change their faith, change their way, they turn back, they repudiate, they turn against all that God is, all that they know to be true. If that's true, and they therefore are judged of God and condemned, if you make that the standard, then none of us are secure. None of us can claim verses like, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them by my hand, the words of Jesus. And that falsifies many, many, many passages of Scripture, which teaches clearly that salvation is a work of God based upon grace, which transforms the human heart. Or to put it in the vernacular, once God has saved you, you are saved for eternity. The issue that the writer is getting at is this matter, not of salvation, but this matter of perseverance. He says, you need endurance. What's endurance? Endurance is faith under fire. Endurance is hanging in there, trusting God, even when it doesn't feel right, doesn't seem right, even when it doesn't seem to pay good dividends. It's doing what God has said, trusting God to do what he promised. That's endurance. In both chapter 10 and in chapter 6, I love the way Dr. Homer Kent satisfied that enigma in his book. If you want to read it, get a copy, go on down and read it. He gives a very deep and very balanced answer to that dilemma, because it's very clear. The author does not name anybody who has done this sin. It's very clear that the author in his description sets up a condition which he does not illustrate from life. It's very clear the author is warning people who are Christians and have had steadfast demonstration of their Christianity. He's warning them not to stop persevering. Now he's going to give them a reason why times are tough when you get over to chapter 12. We'll find it. He very carefully articulates, this is why you're having these difficult times. It's not because God has abandoned you. It's because God disciplines his children. So note in this chapter twice the word if occurs, and that if is never resolved in an illustration, that is, that if is never resolved in a specific case of someone doing that. Now, this is a perfect time to make one other statement. The Bible does teach that there are rewards and loss of rewards for believers. And the Bible does teach that God is not fooled or blinded when he passes out those rewards. The Bible does teach that God knows our secret sins, our thoughts. And as we'll read in chapter 12 and other places, God permits things to happen to his people when they begin to indulge themselves in things they should not. And God also teaches very clearly that at that experience is called the judgment seat of Christ. There will be believers who will be richly rewarded by God, and those rewards are extremely significant. We're not talking there about balloons and ice cream that melts. Those are significant crowns, rewards that God gives to those who are his children and who serve him faithfully, diligently, fruitfully. Very clear about that. And the Bible does say that there are believers who will stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. Their rewards will be tested. Their works will be tested. What they have done as believers will be tested by fire. And they will suffer loss. Loss of rewards, not loss of eternal life. I'm not offering that as a solution to the passage we just read, but I am saying that the passage there tells us that God wants us to be faithful and fruitful And when we choose to deviate from that, and we dally, 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 God takes note and will measure out the losses at the judgment seat of Christ. On that happy note, I was going to say good night, but that's not fair. Let me pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, all of us are sobered and challenged by these passages here in the book of Hebrews, where it seems that the particular temptation to these believers was to go back to an empty system, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices. All of that is now empty. All of that is devoid of meaning. Jesus himself stood in the center of that temple on his last visit there, and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." What an awful condition. That was probably quite appealing, quite attractive to these first century Jewish believers, to when the going got tough and their faith in Jesus, especially his deity, his sacrifice, and their confidence in the personal work of the Holy Spirit began to get pushed by Jewish neighbors or even cynical Gentile neighbors. It was probably a temptation to go back to that which could not help them at all, which in effect would have been to discount Jesus, his sacrifice, and the Holy Spirit, degrade them. We too tonight need to be persevering. We need to be faithful in what we know to be true. We need to be swift to confess our sins and be forgiven. We need to help one another, exhort one another to love and godliness. We need to encourage and strengthen those who do overstep and then repent. For your word says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are led of the Spirit, restore such a one. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So, Father, remind us that these stern words are intended to encourage us to think clearly, believe deeply, behave righteously, and to endure, knowing that our Father in heaven is with us in the stress, and he will reward us if we don't cave. Maybe someone here tonight, Father, like that bird caught in the bird feeder, finds themselves hooked into a relationship or, I don't know, habit, something that is dragging them down, something that is destroying their joy, something that is sidetracking them from being fruitful and effective. I pray that tonight they would talk to you about that, and then they would share with someone they trust who can encourage them and help them do the right thing. Confess that, be forgiven, and walk again in righteousness and in the joy of your approval. Thanks for the way these folks support Right Start. Bless them, Father, for that. Thanks for the way they support each other. Thank you for the time we spend here each Monday night. You are a gracious God. We give you our heartfelt thanks for all of that. In Jesus' precious name, amen.